Good morning, Lakeview. Welcome here, welcome here. Today, we are concluding our summer series, Against the Grain. Now, if you've been away this summer, or if you missed a Sunday, or if you're new with us, welcome here. It's great to have you here on our long weekend. But if you've missed a Sunday, or you're just joining us, can I just invite you to check out some of our teaching? We've had incredible teaching by our preaching team over this summer, and it's just been an amazing journey of understanding the parables of Jesus. Now, if you want to check them out because you missed some, you can do that on our YouTube channel, Lakeview Church Saskatoon. Did you know we have one? So you can catch up to all the teaching and all the previous teaching and all the things that we're going to be going forward. So you can check it out there if you missed anything. It has been a great series, so I have the pleasure of concluding it today. Now, over the summer, we have unpacked and wrestled with many of Jesus' parables. And what we consistently saw was that the parables themselves that Jesus taught were not some nice, pithy statements. They weren't little Hallmark quotes that you can cutely use somewhere. They weren't even fun, short stories that you kind of gather around to listen to. What we did see is that Jesus' parables cut against the grain of the predominant way of life of the kingdom of the world. So in his parables, Jesus introduced this new way of life, a reality that works radically and exists in opposition to the kingdom's predominant structures and ways of existing in this world. So what we have been learning is that to follow Jesus means to live against the grain. That is to say, the way of Jesus is countercultural life. Countercultural life. But not in the way we often mean that. And we saw that through the summer, that Jesus often taught parables. Like I said, they pushed against the structures that are predominant in our world. But he also pushed against the religious leaders of his time, who had rules and boundaries of moralities and laws that God had given them. And these rules and laws one had to participate in and to achieve and to earn their holiness or the space or time with God. And the Pharisees themselves used those kind of rules and believed that that was also a way to make sense of God. And that kind of life was also counter-cultural. And Jesus cut against the grain of that as well. So I want to be careful about what I mean with countercultural. There's a subtle and not so subtle difference that we find in the scriptures. Because unjust structures, the power dynamics that we know that are unjust, and the religious structures that Jesus opposed in his day, are often the ones that the church has a temptation to employ or exercise as countercultural. And the problem with that is that it ends up using the same structures, the same unjust methods that the world uses. And it ends up using the same structures of determining who's in and who's out. And I want to suggest that living in those structures and using those strategies, the reason Jesus was against them is because those structures created a posture of being against people. But what we have been learning in the parables instead is the kingdom of God cuts against the grain of these destructive, unjust structures and set us up to be against people. And here's the subtle difference that we want to note here, that is in the kingdom of God, it works against the kingdom of the world, sure, but it works in such a way that it actually sets us up to be for people, not against them. And it does that by employing, and it cannot do that, sorry, it cannot do that by employing the same strategies. So being countercultural doesn't mean we now get to demonize, we now to have a platform to say we are right and they are wrong. It doesn't create a space for us to have an upper hand on someone we disagree with or even someone we don't like. It's not that kind of countercultural. In fact, what makes it countercultural is actually the fact that it refuses to play by these same rules. It refuses to use the same strategies. It does not use the well-known predominant structures that we live in, that we breathe in, these structures of winners and losers, these structures of rulers of the kingdom and of the world. And you know these kingdoms, right? You know which ones I'm talking about. You know, these kingdoms that strive to win at all costs. These kingdoms of wealth and power and entertainment and sex. These are the kingdoms we know. And within them are inescapable structures that set a pattern where might makes right, where people with money determine the rules, or where it's all about image management, you just gotta appear a certain way, or top-down power structures, places where there are good guys and there are bad guys, and if you're a good guy, you gotta destroy the bad guy. These are the kingdoms we know. But the kingdom of God cuts against the grain of these structures, strategies, and patterns. The Jesus way of life refuses to employ these kinds of rules for life. Instead, Jesus, throughout the parables and his life and his teaching, introduces the kingdom of God that is available to us now, rooted in himself, that offers a thriving alternative to the world as it is. An alternative that seems so upside down to what we know, so foreign to us at first glance, that it cuts against the grain of all the predominant ways we do things or even the way we understand life. And this way of life, this counterculture life, this way of living that cuts against the strategies and patterns of dominating, of winning, and making sure the bad guys lose, this is what the parables have been leading us to, teaching us that the way of Jesus is counter to these predominant structures of life. Now, our final parable for the series for today is found in Luke 18, chapter 18, starting verse 1 to verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip to them. If you have the Bible app, I encourage you to power it up and find Luke chapter 18, starting verse 1 to 8. And it's also going to be on the screen so you can read along with me. So, verse 1. One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God, this guy didn't fear God, nor did he care about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." The judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, "I don't fear God, and I don't care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant requests." Then the Lord, Jesus, said, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith?" Now, if you're a Bible reader, if you grew up in church, you may have heard this story. It's sometimes entitled The Persistent Widow, The Unwavering Widow, or sometimes it's titled Unjust Judge. Variety of ways you have heard this story before. And it would be easy to think, as we read this story, it seems fairly straightforward to think that this is just about persistence. Like, that if I keep at it, if I'm persistent, I will get what I want. Look, even the unjust judge gave this widow what she wanted because of her persistence. So God is better, so clearly all I have to do is just be persistent, and God will eventually answer me, and I will get my way. Now, when I was younger, a younger Paul, I'm gonna be a little bit vulnerable here, share a little bit of your past. I don't know if you're like this, if you're like, wanna tell a story about how you were when you were younger, and you're kind of like, "Oh man, I don't know if I want people to know this, or if I don't want people to find this out." So there's a bit of vulnerability here, but a younger Paul really love to argue. Like, I loved arguing. I loved arguing and proving people wrong, and that's the best part of it, is I liked being right. Just loved it. Or at least if I wasn't right, I would argue so persistently and so long that the person would just eventually tire of this argument and be like, all right, whatever. Perfect, I won. In fact, the first time I met Jessica, my wife, when we just started dating, we went to a movie and it was great, and there was a couple of characters, and I can't remember if it's a male or female actor, and we started having this conversation about, oh, weren't they in this other movie? And we were having this conversation, and she thought they weren't, and I thought they were, or vice versa. I can't even remember what it was about. But I just dug in and started proving why this person was in this other movie, and going on and on and on and on and on about it. Just persistently trying to convince her, I know this, this actor was in this other movie, and like, it matters. And I just kept going. And Jessica, if you know Jessica, she's way more mature, way more wiser than me now, but especially then, just stepped back and said, I don't think you actually care if you're right in this argument, I guess. I think you just like arguing. And I was like, yeah, because I like being right. Who doesn't? Who doesn't like being right? And so I was persistent and relentless in all these things as I was growing up. I loved being right. Now, my poor roommate in college in my first year also experienced this. My roommate, Cam, I'm going to email him and let him know that I used this story. I didn't before this, but I'll ask for his forgiveness. He's the good guy in the story, so it's okay. My roommate, Cam, had been to Hawaii. I had not been to Hawaii. He was telling me a story because at this point I was already engaged, and we were thinking of like, what can we do for our honeymoon? Can we even dream? Like, we had no money, and we're like, can we even dream to go to Hawaii? And it looked like somebody might gift that to us. So it was like, it's a conversation about Hawaii. It's wonderful. And he tells me, hey, you know what? When I was in Hawaii, he says to me, I saw how pineapples grow, and it's really cool. There's these mazes of groves of pineapple they made. I said, what do you mean mazes of pineapples? Well, so, well, you know how they grow kind of in the ground in like a bush, kind of like a carrot. Whoa. I have not seen how pineapples grow. By the way, internet was not like a thing. It was clunky, dial up. We didn't have one in our room, so it's not like we can like look it up. And I like to argue. It's like, wait a minute, pineapple's a fruit. Fruits grow on the tree. There's no way it's growing in the bush or in the ground. So I have this argument with my poor roommate till all hours of the night, convincing him that pineapples grow in trees. Tells you a little bit of about me. I told you it's vulnerable. So I'm arguing and arguing and arguing and arguing and being persistent over and over about these pineapples to a point where my roommate eventually is like, well, you know, maybe I saw something else. Maybe I was wrong. No idea if I convinced him or if he's just so tired of me being so persistent to be right. And so annoyed at his immature roommate, he's like, I'm glad you're getting married because I'm going to have a different roommate next year. This is great. I was so persistent to get my way. Now, just before we go on, just a side note, I did look up pineapples, and they do kind of grow in these bushes, but also they do have a stem. It's kind of a tree, so I was kind of right. Do with that what you want. I was persistent to get my way. And it would be easy to think that this is what the parable is about. Not being persistent about silly things like pineapples or actors, but being so persistent that you just don't give up and you just keep going and God will get you what you want. Especially if we're persistent about like really important things, right? Like things like justice, things like our rights, things like health of a loved one, or maybe about things like power dynamics, like I deserve a little bit of power. And all of these things sound good, so shouldn't we be persistent about the really good things in life? Isn't that what it's teaching us? Sure, not the silly things like pineapples, but like really important things. Isn't that what it's teaching us? The problem with this takeaway is that I don't think that's what the story is actually about. Not exactly. So what's going on? Well, first, to help us understand this parable, I think it's important to notice where it's located and why is Jesus teaching it. Like, what's the wider context that's happening here? And what we see is that immediately previously to telling the story of the widow and the judge, Jesus prepares our imaginations to understand the story within the larger context of the kingdom of God and the final days. Again, it's really important to know that, like, and I've mentioned this before, that chapters, verses, footnotes in our Bibles, they're so good and they're so important. They help us memorize, but we need to remember that they were put in later for memorization. So that we can, Bible's a collection of many books, and if we want to find a spot, we can remember chapter and verse and get there. So it's really good we have those. But sometimes they break us out of a context by dividing or putting a chapter and verse in a spot that divorces us from the context of the story. And this is the case. Because in chapter 17, before our chapter 18 story, we find a conversation where Jesus is shaping our imagination in the story and conversation between him and the Pharisees. So let's check it out. In chapter 17, verse 20, we read, "The Pharisees asked Jesus, 'When will the kingdom of God come?' Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, "Here it is," or "It's over there," for the kingdom of God is already among you." It's already here. The Pharisees want to know when. Tell us when this stuff's happening. And there's actually a little bit of sarcasm there in the original language. There's a little bit of like sarcasm in the question of saying, like, you keep talking about the kingdom of God. Lakeview has been talking about kingdom of God all summer. And the Pharisees are like, we're getting tired of this talk. Show us, where is this kingdom of God? When are we going to see it? Are we going to experience it? Like, what is it? And Jesus says, it's here, right now. It's not something you can see in the way of a pineapple, but according to Jesus in the kingdom, it's actually right here. You're in it. The kingdom of God is in formation right here and now. It is the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, that jumpstart our parable story of the widow by asking, when is the kingdom of God coming? This is where the parable is going to come out of. Out of this initial question of like, where, when is it? You keep talking about it. And so the context we have is this question that the Pharisees ask. When will the kingdom of God be here? This is the context. This is where it's going to be birthed out of. So now that we have a little bit of the context, and we'll get some more, let's look at the characters that we have in the story. So first we have the judge. And we should know that this judge is clearly not a Jewish judge. We know this because all ordinary Jewish disputes were taken before elders, not in the public courts at all. If under Jewish law a matter was like needed arbitration, one man could not constitute a court. There was always three judges, one chosen by the plaintiff, one chosen by the defendant, and one independently chosen. So this judge was one of the paid magistrates appointed by either King Herod or by the Romans. So we have this judge who is placed in charge by the powers that be, by the power structures. And we learn, so we know he's powerful and he's placed in this spot by those that are dominating and occupying the Jewish community. And we also learn that these judges of this time were notoriously taking bribes and perverting justice. It's like historically recorded, they were very, very unjust group of people. This is a well-known system. It's a broken and unjust system. So when Jesus starts talking about this judge, the people that are listening are like, oh yeah, yeah, we know. We know who you're talking about. We know these guys that don't care about God and they don't care about people. They are there to make money off of us. So if we can bribe them or somebody can bribe them, then we'll get our way. We know exactly who you're talking about. So that's the first character. Now the second character we have is the widow. And the widow, which could be simply a widowed woman, and the Jewish society and laws and rules and religion had a whole bunch of laws to protect the widow and the orphan. And when they were wrong, the widows could take this to courts and could bring, you know, their own judge, another judge, and an independent judge. They could do all those kind of things. It could be a woman. But I wonder if Jesus here is actually kind of giving a widow, but also a symbol, a metaphor for all who are poor and defenseless. All those that find themselves in a power structure where they're poor and defenseless. And it's obvious that she didn't she or this group of people that this represents don't have the kind of resources to get the justice that they need from the judge. But she has one weapon, Jesus says. And her weapon is persistence. Persistence. So this story is about persistence then. We just gotta be at it, right? Well, not quite. Jesus answers the Pharisees about the kingdom of God by basically saying, quit looking around, quit asking the question when, start paying attention to who you are, pay attention to who God is, and more importantly, he'd say, pay attention to who I am. And you can do that by praying. Pray, because if we were to continue reading chapter 17, we would read, then Jesus, after answering the Pharisees, then Jesus says to the disciples, so there's Pharisees there's disciples, there's other people watching this. So he turns to them and says, the time is coming when you will long to see the day when the Son of Man returns, but you won't see it. People will tell you, look, there's the Son of Man, or here he is, but don't go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man comes. But first, the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected by this generation. So we find Jesus placing these characters in the context, right in the midst of a conversation about the kingdom of God and eschatology. Now, that's just a fancy religious word that just means a conversation of the end time or human history. Really, what it's doing is saying, how will this all work out? What is the point of this? How will all this end? We see so much injustice, all this stuff going on. What is the point? How will this end? And in the midst of that existential conversation, Jesus places this parable. He first says, the kingdom of God is already here, but one day, you will long for my return. How will things work out? What will the future bring? Will justice ever, ever show up? Or will it always be this unfair, this unjust? Will the greedy and the powerful, will they just keep winning and winning? Will these structures just constantly be in place? When will things get better? Likely a question my roommate asked as well. When will this get better? How long? Right in the midst of these existential questions of life, the Pharisee asks a question that we ask, right? What's the meaning of life? Will things get better? All we see is injustice. It is in this moment that Jesus tells the story of the woman or the widow and the judge, the poor and the rich, the weak and the powerful, the long-lasting dynamic and strategies that we see all over the world. And in light of that, in counter to that, Jesus says, pray. Because within the kingdom of the world, there will be injustice. There will be wrong. There will be people who do not care about you. You will long for God to return. So pray and continue to pray and keep praying. Now you may ask, really? Like that's the solution? Pray? Like I want action. I want fixing in this world. I want results. How does prayer get results? I want to leverage my strength, my power, my abilities to get what I want, to get good things that I want. And Jesus says, pray. Now most people, I would venture every person on earth at one point or another has prayed, in one way or another has prayed. And many have quit. And why shouldn't they? Right? Why shouldn't they? If they don't get what they ask for, if they don't get what they think is, when they don't get what they think the answer should be, why keep at it? So the remarkable thing about prayer is not that so many people pray, but the fact that some people actually keep at it. Why do we keep at it? Why do we keep praying when we have so little to show for it? Can I suggest that the reason Jesus plays this parable in the midst of the conversation of the kingdom of God and the human history is that when it comes to prayer, we actually kind of misunderstand it. We feel there's little to show for it because we expect it to function like the structures of the world. We expect to get what we want. If I just do this, I will get that. If I put in my time, my work, my energy, my strength, if I just leverage all the people I know around me and kind of find my way to get what I want, if I shoehorn prayer into that predominant structure and strategy, it feels like it has very little to show for it. But prayer in the kingdom of God reveals something very different. Prayer aligned with the kingdom of God reveals God's presence near us now. Not one day, but now. His presence is here now. And furthermore, shows us the character of God in this presence, shows us his character in persistent prayer. We have a revelation to God's character when we pray. We reveal through his presence, we see who God is, a God who creates, a God who cares, a God who saves, the God who's merciful, who's patient. And so we pray to be near him, especially in times of injustice and pain. So Jesus invites us, when we see injustice, when we see evil, when we see hopelessness, when we ask questions of when we like psalmists of our scriptures cry out, how long, God, when already? Jesus invites us to pray. Because in these persistent prayers, we learn and align with God's character. He's near us, and we learn through his nearness, his faithfulness, and experience his love in him and through him. So we pray persistently, interpreting and dealing with the world in which we live in while anticipating his return. So our persistence then is perseverance in a time of the unanswered questions of why and how long. Our perseverance is the persistence that is integrated into the all-embracing story of the good, rescuing, welcoming God, who rather than diminish our basic trust, extends it beyond the margins of what we're able to take in because of the persevering prayer. This is what the persistent prayer does. It forces us not to play by the rules and structures of the kingdoms of the world, but instead perseveres in faithfulness in the kingdom of God. The sketch of the evil judge in the story is everything we know God is not, and everything we know the structures of the kingdoms of the world to be, uncaring and unjust. Why would we want to play by those same rules? So our persistence in prayer helps us to be in the posture of the kingdom of God. Instead of living and relying on the structures of the unjust, we learn to abide and live and rely on the justice of God. His merciful, gracious, kind, patient, loving justice. We learn to be like him. We learn to be like him by persisting to be in his presence. We are transformed by persevering and persisting to stay with God even when everything else seems to be failing. We persist to stay in his presence even when all is going wrong, longing for his return. One final observation on the parable. It is possible to read the story as a command to just gut it out, stick it out, stay with it. And church in time and space has done this, has read it this way, stubbornly praying for a particular healing, praying for and staying in an abusive relationship, praying for a dream job, praying to win the lottery, and just sticking with it and sticking with it and sticking with it. But there are way more colors on the palette of persistence in prayer than black and white. Which reminds me of a teaching from Evagrius the Solitary, which is a great name, unless you don't like being alone. One of our early enduring prayer masters, and he put it this way in a prayer, in a conversation. He said, often when I have prayed, I have asked for what I thought was good and persisted in my petition, stupidly importuning the will of God and not leaving it to him to arrange things as he knows is best for me. But when I have obtained what I asked for, I have been very, very sorry that I did not ask for the will of God to be done, because the thing turned out not to be as I had thought. Do not be distressed if you do not at once receive from God what you ask. He wishes to give you something better, to make you persevere in your prayer. For what is better than to enjoy the love of God and to be in communion with him? Evagrius here distinguishes between persisting in my petition and persevering in our prayer. Persist and persevere are synonyms, for sure. But Evagrius discerningly observes that he had used the same or similar words as prayer license to be radically disobedient, to live in the structures of the world. Jesus's pray always, this parable of the widow and the judge, immerses perseverance in the ways of God, which are revealed in Jesus, and engage us in the present eschatological, but in our present urgencies of where's all this going, our present energies that develop as we follow Jesus, even when we follow him through misunderstandings and muddling of life on our way through and into the kingdom of God, which is available now. So are we, those of us that call ourselves Christians, little Christ, followers of Jesus, that's what the name means. So are we Christians just a group of people who want to get our way in the world? So we play by the same rules everyone else does. We persistently invoke words to God, but it has everything to do to get what we want and very little with what God wants. Persistence is not about getting our way, friends, or getting our wants or our every desire. No, the kingdom of God is persevering in the world for the sake of the world. Persevering in and through prayer is an opportunity to join Jesus, to be in his presence, to be persistently shaped by him, so that the power of God may be reflected in you and through you. Because you spend time with God, because you've been shaped and transformed by him, you're able to then show your faithfulness, your gentleness, your kindness, becoming a people of justice who exercise grace and mercy to all, even to our enemies.